Good morning, all of you who are here and all of you who are streaming from home, I welcome you. This morning, since, as you can see, Nathan is not here today, and they've been blessed to have a week away, and we hope that their week away was restful, and we look forward to their return. We will be stepping away from 1 Timothy today. I'm going to preach a topical message today that I hope you will find edifying. But before we begin, let's go ahead and ask the Lord to guide us and teach us. Dear God, thank you for your Lord's Day. Thank you for the retreat from the world and the opportunity to gather with your people. And thank you that we've long enjoyed that right all of our lifetimes in this country, and we let us not take that for granted. We thank you for that. This morning we ask that you'd speak to us. You'd open our minds, our hearts to what you would say to us through your living word, your living, abiding word. Would you teach us anew today? Again, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would venture to say that most of us in this room rely on a computer for some sort of activity that they do daily, whether it be work, school, home, whatever it is. We rely on computers for our daily living to function. And like everything else in this world, computers grow old, they grow slow. They get weighed down with old programs and data, and they get sluggish. Does that sound like some people? This happens gradually and happens subtly over time, until one day we notice that it just isn't functioning the way it's supposed to. We get frustrated, and we might try the old restart. You ever do that? I do it. And if that doesn't work, well, perhaps a total drive cleanup might be in order, or even a complete re-imaging of the computer, which sometimes doesn't work either. People, yes, even people are like that, aren't they? Christian people can be like that computer. We know, yes, we know as Christian people what our calling here is on earth and what we're supposed to do. But we are constantly distracted by things that glitter, by worldly, shiny things, aren't we? Myself included. Paul said to the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, "If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with God." Have you heard that before? Yes, it's very familiar, isn't it? And as Christians, like I said, we know this, but oftentimes we don't practice it. We're so easily magnetized to the things of the present world, aren't we? Living for these things rather than for eternal things. And so as we approach yet another election season, yes, I thought this would be a very appropriate time for us to reboot, if you will, right? To reset our minds and to redirect our thoughts where they ought to be. Relax. I'm not going to go tell you what you're supposed to vote for, who you're supposed to vote for. That's not the forum for this. But I did bring a voter's guide. If you want to use it, you can borrow my voter's guide. It's right here. Okay? Elections, especially when a president is involved, can bring great tension and anxiety. Amen? Why is that? Well, tension because we don't know how much we should be involved and how concerned we should be with politics in a temporal world. There's a tension there. And anxiety is because we fret over the wickedness, the potential wickedness of a ruler that might be in charge over us. Can we all agree to that? Now, is it wrong to desire to be under a good ruler who has the best interest of the people in mind? Is it wrong, even furthermore, to desire a ruler who aspires or promotes Christian morality? Absolutely not. We can and we should seek that person's office. Don't hear me wrong here. We should seek the appointment of those types of individuals to office. But what we need to know is that what we think is best may not be what God has ordained. Yet somehow it gets stuck in our minds and in our reasoning that if that candidate doesn't win, or if these certain referendums or whatever don't pass, then life is over as we know it today. That gets stuck in our minds. And that, in turn, becomes our obsession. Obsession is the key word, leading up to election day and beyond. And we don't want that to happen. And so to refresh our thinking today, I want to cover three truths, all familiar to us, that we need to be reminded with. I keep pointing the finger back at me because I'm included in this. As Sam and Byron alluded to already, God is sovereign, okay? This is His world. He reigns over it, okay? And number two, our hope is not in this present world. Not in this present world. Our hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. God's people, number three, are called to a holy life while on earth, okay? So each of these points are broad, and they could birth several sermons in and of themselves. But suffice for today, we'll hit on these points briefly for purposes of what we're going to talk about today. So let's begin by talking about God's sovereignty. Why does God's sovereignty matter so much? Think about that. Why does that matter so much to us? Why is that such a precious doctrine to us? It's more than just a sophisticated doctrine. It's more than just a doctrine for intellectuals. Simply stated, God's sovereignty is the biblical understanding that God is king. He's the supreme ruler and lawgiver of the entire universe. Okay? And as such, He has absolute authority and control over all things. Yes, all things. All things. And so let's allow Isaiah's words to remind us of the God whom we serve. Listen, Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it, God says. The Apostle Paul also explains to both the Ephesians and the Romans how God is sovereign, particularly in the salvation of His people. And this is what's most glorious to us as God's people, that He's sovereign in the salvation of His people. To the Ephesians, he writes in chapter 1, In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And then to the Romans in chapter 8, he says, And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Let that resonate in your thoughts as we proceed through the message. So God's sovereignty is a precious and glorious truth, is it not? We need to cherish that. if you pull out this aspect of God's character, what then are we left with? What then are we left with to rely upon? R.C. Sproul says it really plainly and simply. Without sovereignty, God cannot be God. We don't have a God left if we pull away His sovereignty. So Sproul is absolutely right. The God we worship is an awesome, sovereign God. Awesome, sovereign God. But as good Reformed theologians, come election time, we're good at affirming that sovereignty, aren't we? God is sovereign, right? No matter what happens, no matter the outcome, God's got this, right? You believe that, Christian? I'm not so confident that we really embrace that truth when it comes to times like these in our world. If we're honest, I think we can become so focused on a certain individual, a certain person, that we don't want to face a possible alternative reality, do we? Please don't let that be your sovereign plan, Lord. We might think that way, right? Or the possibility that God has willed otherwise. That's hard for us. That's hard for us to submit to, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, to be blunt, that's placing our hope in a man or men or laws. We can't do that as God's people. And let's be honest with ourselves and let's ask ourselves some questions. What are we so concerned about, particularly at times like these? Well, our freedom as Christians to worship, concerned about that, right? As we always have had the freedom. How about our freedom to preach the gospel? We're concerned about the continued moral degradation of our society, aren't we? I am. How about our safety and security? All these things are legitimate concerns. There's nothing wrong with caring about those things, but the key word is, are we obsessing over them? Are we worried about them? Does God have our best interest in mind? Yes, He does, right? We can all be confident of that. Are we also concerned? Let me ask another pointed question. Does God has our best interest in mind? Let's be honest here. Are we also concerned about our ability to prosper economically? I am. I'll admit it. How we busy ourselves with God's provision for us, how we busy ourselves worrying about, is God going to provide for us? Is my paycheck going to remain the same? Am I going to lose my paycheck? Or am I going to get taxed to death? Are we relying upon men to provide for us? Let's be honest with ourselves. Can God provide for our needs even under a wicked ruler? Can He do that? I'm of the opinion that this is a particular huge vulnerability for us as American Christians. Why is that? Because most of us here, as I look out here, I would say most of us here have grown up in unprecedented prosperity all of our lives. I have. Most of the modern and historical world has not enjoyed such prosperity as this country has. And so, speaking for myself, in my lifetime, I have not had to experience any what I would consider genuine physical hardship. Yeah. Yes, under both red and blue presidential administrations, by the way. I haven't gone without. Never have. Never had to go without a meal. There's brothers and sisters in this world right now that are going without a meal today. I've never had that. I've been comfortable for most of my existence. And I'm not entirely comfortable with that thought. On the one hand, we should, as Americans, thank God for His provision, right? Of course we should, and His protection. Praise the Lord that He's done that for us. But on the other hand, we're at a great risk of idolizing that comfort and security, and we need to be aware of that as Christians, especially in this country. So, I'll ask again, has God ever used wicked rulers to accomplish His purposes? I think we know the answer to that question, but I'm going to remind us that yes, He has. I'll provide just a couple of references. God's sovereignty is a topic that we could spend a year on, and I'm going to spend the next few minutes talking about it. But listen closely. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. Do you believe that? Of Pharaoh, God says, this is going to ring really familiar to us, listen again, about God's work, God's sovereign work in Pharaoh's heart. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now, I could have put out of my hands and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in the earth. So God's sovereignty, very evident in the work of Pharaoh. Now listen about God's sovereignty being evident in the greatest atrocity ever committed in this universe. Remember what that atrocity was? Acts chapter 4, 27, for truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Was God at the mercy of the rulers who conspired to kill our Lord? Absolutely not. He preordained their very actions to accomplish His purpose. God did that. So, when wicked rulers are elected, not just in America, by the way, America isn't the only country in the world. We need to remember that also. This isn't God's central focus of redemption. God rules over the entire world, and we need to remember God's actions in the world. There's world leaders all over the world, thousands of them. And so when they're elected, does God fret? Does He go, I need to revise my strategy and readjust now? So-and-so just got elected. Of course not. That's absurd, right? That's not our God. Clearly, God can or has been affecting His sovereign will in the world, and He will continue to do so. And we must cherish God's sovereignty, particularly in our salvation. This is our hope. Listen and be blessed by Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. God's sovereign grace has not only regenerated us, but He has brought us to God. And God's sovereignty is active even in this very moment in our lives. He's going to bring our salvation to pass, as he said to the Philippians. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is still saving us, if you will, and He will complete it. And we gain assurance from Paul's words to the Romans as well, that He will ultimately bring our salvation to completeness, sovereign in all aspects of our salvation. Romans 8:30, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That's our God. So, Let us not be consumed with the present circumstances in this temporal world, consumed, obsessed, but entrust ourselves to the sovereign God who created us and will ultimately bring us to salvation glory. And that leads me to my second point today. Our hope is not in this present world. Our hope is in the person of Jesus Christ, in Him alone. That's our hope. As you recall, last spring, Pastor Scott preached through the book of 1 Peter, did a marvelous job. I'm going to revisit a few of the themes in that book today because it's an awesome book. It has so much to say to us in this present world in which we live. As we read through the selected texts, please listen closely. I mean, I can say utter things all day long, but I want you to listen to what the Word of God is saying to you this morning. And Sam already read chapter 1, and I'm going to read it again. But listen, to the wonders that God has effected in His people and in His universe. 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You. Kept in heaven for you. This passage is loaded with promises, and I'm going to touch on a few of those promises. I want you to first note how we were born again. I mean, we were born again. We didn't born ourselves again, by the way. God did that. God regenerated us. And that is a great, incredible memorial landmark in our lives that we should constantly stop, revisit, and bless God for and thank Him for, right? That's amazing. We need to constantly do that to reset our minds and our thinking. God did this work in me, and praise be to Him, right? God did that. Second, note that our hope is an inheritance. We've been given something lasting, right? Paul says to the Romans, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and heirs with Christ. As Paul, and note that our hope is living. It rests on the precious truth of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ and His Word, His living Word. And so since our hope has life, it gives life to us. Four priceless truths in this text about our hope. It's imperishable. That means it's not corruptible. It's immortal. It's never going to go away. It will never pass away. Secondly, it's unstained. It's free from contamination. Thirdly, it's unfading. And that is grounded in a Greek word, which is amarantos, that you can write down. That's an amaranth flower. It's an unfading flower, a symbol of perpetuity. So it implies a beauty that will last and won't be hindered by time. It's unfading. And finally, it's kept. And just simply, our hope is reserved by our Father, and nothing can touch it. Nothing. And so this is our glorious hope, not this present world. And it's not what, and that's what Christians should be living for, us, right? Peter continues his discourse on the glory of our salvation in the following verses, 5 through 12. And then he exhorts us in verse 13 accordingly. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? That word fully. Adverb, fully. Important word. The underlying language means completely, unreservedly, perfectly. Okay? And so mathematically speaking, the Christian hope is not half-hearted. It's full-hearted. Right? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so this should lead us to ask ourselves, particularly at such a time as this, what are we really living for? You ever ask yourself that? You ever pause and say, what am I doing? What have I done for the past 2, 3, 30 plus years? Are we living our lives any differently than the rest? Or are we just fulfilling the American dream just like the next person? I love this simple quote from John Piper. It made me chuckle yesterday. America is the first culture in jeopardy of amusing itself to death. Isn't it? We live in a culture of amusement, entertainment, immediate gratification. And there's always something glittering and vying for our attention, trying to pull us in, pull us away. But Paul reminds the Philippians where their hearts should be on the earth. He says in Philippians chapter 3, "Brothers, join me in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, and their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so if our citizenship is in our eternal home, this means we are aliens in this present world. We're aliens. If you have ever visited a different state, which I trust most people in here have, or especially a different country, you're constantly aware during your sojourning there that you're just a visitor, right? And you know that in due time you will be returning to your homeland of citizenship. That's in the back of your mind as you sojourn through a strange land. So your mind is where you happen to be sojourning, but your heart is in your homeland. Such is the mindset that we should have all the more while we're Christians residing here on this earth. And why is that? If you really think about it, the two are really incomparable, aren't they? We just need to stop and reflect. It's like comparing a pile of dirt to a pile of gold. Earth is a temporary, sin-filled dwelling place. And what is heaven? It's eternal. It's God's dwelling place. It's filled with everlasting glory. How can the two even compare, right? James describes our life as a mist that appears for a while and then goes away. So that word was really meant to represent a kettle and steam. When steam comes out of a kettle, it's there and you see it and it's gone, right? And such is the extreme brevity of our lives. And bringing this back to the election, does it seem like that we've even recovered from 2016 yet? I feel like we just got done with that, honestly. And before you know it, we're going to be talking about 2024 and then 2028 and so on as we progress through this temporal existence. And when you try to contemplate the scale of eternity, our lifetimes, when we try to find our lifetimes in that scale of eternity, you can't find it. Life is short. Those of you who are young, listen carefully. Listen to me. Life really is short. Time really does fly. Those aren't just cliches, right? People at my age or older, it flies. And so with that in mind, yeah, it's not just a saying coming from an old guy. Life is short. Life passes you by very quickly. So live for the King while you're here. Take advantage of every opportunity to live for your King while you are here on this earth. The saints of old understood this. Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. So as strangers and exiles here on earth, as we are, how then should we live? This brings me to my third point, third and final point. God's people are called to a holy life while on earth. Now, said differently, God's people are called to be saints while on the earth. You say, saints, really? What do you think of when you hear the word saint? It's loaded with false connotations and misconceptions. Much of this is because of the way we were brought up and false teaching about what that word means. If you're a Christian here today, I very confidently address you as the saints of God. Hello, saints. Why? Because Paul did the same to the Philippian and Thessalonian Christians. He said, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus," to the Philippians. "The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." To the Thessalonians, "When he comes on that day, he will be glorified in his saints and be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." What is a saint? The underlying Greek word, hagias, I'm sure you've heard this before. It means very simply, set apart, sanctified ones. Okay, not perfect ones. Lord help us if that means perfect ones. It's not a status that has been attained to. It's not a spiritual position ascribed to the exceptional because of their spiritual achievements. No, it's a state of grace into which God calls each and every Christian, saints. Same word, hagios, is used as an adjective describing the Christian calling. Continuing from where we left off in 1 Peter, here's verse 14, chapter 1. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So the instruction is clear, isn't it? How Christians ought to live in this world. And we see two commands here, that we're to leave the passions of our former existence behind and to conduct ourselves as those who are set apart, sanctified. Not perfect, set apart, because God has called us there. And Peter is quoting from Leviticus here, chapter 11, which gives us the motivation to be holy, to be set apart, to be sanctified for God. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." And Peter continues the theme of our set-apartness by describing Christians as, chapter 2, verse 5, a holy priesthood. "Did you know that you are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ? Did you know that you're a holy nation?" Chapter 2, verse 9. "A people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." Paul also describes us as His holy temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Do you feel humble yet? I do. This is what we are called to as God's people. We're privileged, a privileged people. That doesn't mean we're to go live like monks and escape from the world. This doesn't mean we're to isolate ourselves from society completely and shelter ourselves. that we might not be stained by the world. That's not what we're supposed to do. As the called of God, we are to live visually different lives before a reviling world. Peter repeats this theme three times in 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, that they may see your good deeds. In the same as before the governing authorities, Peter says, chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And listen, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. People are watching you. And this means obeying those in power over us, yes, even wicked ones, as long as their laws and their morality does not conflict with ours. And finally, the third time Peter addresses this is in chapter 2. I may have my verse reference wrong there, but listen. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. And here's the so that. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So our obedience is purposeful and it points to the Lord. And this means obedience even at the cost of suffering. So we can see that Peter's emphasis on how much our behavior as Christians before the watching world matters. Reminiscent or reflective of Matthew 5, where he tells us in the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so as Christians, we should have a good reputation, a reputation for doing what is right. That should be our reputation. We need to be prepared to live righteously, even at the cost of suffering. As we continue to read through 1 Peter, we begin to see that holiness and suffering are inseparable. Inseparable. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, not for human passions, but for the will of God. The rest of the time in the flesh. Three things to note here quickly. Jesus is our example. We're to model His mindset of suffering in the way that we live. He's our model. Secondly, as Christians, we are no longer enslaved to sin. We have ceased from sin. So, number three, that for the rest of the time in the flesh, we should maximize that time for the will of God. And so Peter again speaks of suffering as something we should expect as Christians. Continuing on in chapter 4, blessed, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Very sobering and convicting words indeed from Peter. And they should all they should cause us all to stop, and to think, and to reflect upon our own lives, and cause us to ask ourselves, how committed am I to suffering for the name of Christ, really, in the kingdom of God? And as we conclude today, we began our message speaking about the upcoming election. Not because I want to tell you how to vote, but to set the priorities in our minds straight. It's a very appropriate time for self-examination, for us to shift our focus accordingly. It's a time when I think we are particularly vulnerable to being consumed, obsessed with earthly matters. I'm not suggesting that as Christians we should remove ourselves from politics. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm suggesting we shouldn't be obsessed with those things. I'm not suggesting we shouldn't be concerned who's going to lead our country. I'm concerned about that. Please exercise your right to vote. But don't exercise your fright if your candidate doesn't win. God's got it. God's in control. As God's people, we should try to influence our culture as much as possible. I want to continue to have the freedoms I've always enjoyed, just like everybody else. I love having freedom, but God's will may not match our will. To reiterate, the world that we live in is a temporary dwelling place. Let's remember that. And as Christians, our primary mission is not to change the decadent world we live in. That's not our primary mission. Some might think it is. It's not. Our primary mission, as Peter says, for the rest of the time in our flesh, is to proclaim the gospel and live for the eternal kingdom. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for your mercy in our lives. We thank you that as we contemplate you and what you have effected in our lives through your sovereign will, we fall before you and thank you for the great work that you've done in our lives. And we thank you that you will carry that work through to glory when we leave this earth. You are in control, Lord. And even as we leave this auditorium today, we know we're people. We're sinful people. We're gonna forget. Spirit work in us constantly to remind us who's in control, why we are here, why we exist, why you made us, what you created us for. We asked this in Jesus' name. Amen.